It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Friends, it's that time of the week. You've got questions, we've got answers here on the line of fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today. Sit back, enjoy the program. I'm just going to be taking email questions today, so you don't have to worry about calling in, but I've got a lot of fascinating things to discuss, biblical, theological, practical issues. It always amazes me how many things are going on and how many people have really good, legitimate questions that need answers. So if you'd like to email me, Dr. Brown, drbrown at askdrbrown.org. Well, let me dive right in, but first, you got to be kidding me. Every so often, I've got some news updates that can only be described as you've got to be kidding me. All right, we've talked a lot about the whole flotilla issue, Israel being condemned by the world, boycotts against Israel, protests at Israeli embassies, and these kinds of things. And we've said that it's being terribly misreported, terribly exaggerated, and we've stood clearly with Israel on this whole situation. If you missed any of the shows, just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the line of fire, and we discussed it in full in one show, in a shorter version in another show. But you got to be kidding me. News from The Guardian in England. Madrid Gay Pride March bans Israelis over Gaza flotilla raids. Organizers say it would be, quote, barbaric to allow group to take part, but Israelis say Islamists would try and cure them all. In point of fact, the Israelis often point out that the only place in the Middle East where you can, quote, be gay in public is Israel, that the surrounding Muslim nations wouldn't tolerate that for a second. Now, obviously, I'm not pleased with many of Israel's moral stands and the fact that there are gay pride events in Israel. But the fact is, they're not going around killing people for being homosexual or throwing them in jail with long prison sentences or any prison sentences in Israel. And yet there's this outrage against Israel because of the barbaric things they did. Check this out. A delegation of gay residents of Tel Aviv has been banned from joining a gay pride march in Madrid because authorities in the Israeli city have not condemned the recent attack on the Gaza flotilla. After what has happened, and as human rights campaigners, it seemed barbaric to us to have them taking part, explained Antonio Poveda of Spain's Federation of Lesbians, Gays, Transsexuals, and Bisexuals. We just don't defend out our own little patch. Just amazing. Just amazing. Anyway, let me dive into your questions. Now, I want to tell you this first one I'm going to answer. My answer is I'm not sure. I'm going to tell you that in advance. Patrick asks, I wonder if Dr. Brown could tell me which translation of James 4:5 he thinks is most accurate. Now, this is one of these things, maybe you grew up reading one Bible translation only. You read it for years and years and years. Maybe it didn't have footnotes with explanations and things like that. And then you read this in a different version. You're like, huh? How is that? Well, this is one of these verses. I'm going to read it in four or five different translations. King James, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? ESV, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And that last part is in quotes as if there was an exact scripture, which there isn't for this. NIV, or do you think scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? NET, or do you think the scripture means nothing when it says the spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning? NLT, what do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy? Out of all those translations, the one that was the most different was the ESV, saying that God yearns jealousy over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. I'm really not sure. I cannot come down heavily on this. To me, I'd have to study it, look at it back and forth for quite a while because there's so much ambiguity in how it's expressed in the Greek. But if you had to lean in one direction, you'd lean in the direction, say, as expressed in the NET. Do you think the scripture means nothing when it says the spirit that God caused to live within us has an envious yearning? That would seem to make sense in the context. You say, but what do I do? I mean, I want to be sensitive to every word from God. Trust me, I do as well. I would say look at the overall context and base your understanding of the point God is getting across on the overall context. Matthew asked this. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm a huge fan. Thank you, Matthew. I appreciate that. Bless you for the work you're doing. I've listened to you now for about 5 months. I listened to you on He's Alive Radio, 97.1 Grantsville, Maryland station. Matthew, I hope you're listening right now. I wanted your opinion on an issue that has been on my mind. When you die, and we're Christian, is your spirit in heaven? Or are you someplace until judgment? If to have time to answer me back, it would be great. No pressure. I know how busy you must be. Yeah, well, part of the busyness is answering fun and important questions like this one. There's actually a debate about this within the body. In other words, this is not something that is on the inside or outside of the church exclusively. There are some cults that have one view and believers have another view, but even within the church, there are discussions within believers. I've always felt, reading the Word from my earliest days in the Lord, that there were verses that indicated that if we're believers, the moment we die, we enter into God's presence. Some would debate whether it was the same thing in Old Testament times as after the cross, but let's just focus on New Testament times as a believer, which is really what this question was. I find Paul speaking to the Philippians in Philippians 1 about to depart and be with Jesus is far better, but it's necessary to stay and work here in the earth, so he'll do that for a while longer. But his expectation was if he departed, he would be with Jesus. When Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it's in a context that would indicate that, yes, we leave this world, we go into God's presence, but our ultimate goal is resurrection. When Jesus says to the thief on the cross in Luke's gospel, today you'll be with me in paradise, that is clearly indicating an immediate experience beyond death together in the presence of the Lord. Now, there are believers, famous believers in years past and to this day, that believe in what's called soul sleep. They believe that you close your eyes because the Bible, the New Testament, often speaks of those who are asleep, meaning those who have died, that you close your eyes and the next thing you wake up, resurrected in the presence of the Lord. So the effect is the same, but that you are sleeping until the resurrection. Others would say, no, sleep is just a euphemism for death in the New Testament because death has lost its sting. What I believe is that we leave this world and are immediately in the presence of God. The scriptures point in that direction. That's what I understand the word to say. And there are other verses as well that go in this direction, Matthew. However, I would agree with New Testament scholars like N.T. Wright and others who strongly say the emphasis throughout the scriptures, the emphasis in the New Testament is on resurrection. So what we're looking forward to more than leaving this world and going into the presence of God, even more than that, we are looking forward to resurrection. That's the goal. New body, resurrected like Jesus, and being with him forever. That's the ultimate goal. All right. Charlie asked the question with some specific wording here. This is not profane, but just want to mention it's coming in case you want to turn the radio down for 5 seconds if you got a kid in the car. Is a husband looking at pornography and masturbating a biblical reason for divorce? Is this considered him being unfaithful to his wife? And what would tie in with that, you would say that Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Certainly, this is an area of real concern. Certainly, this is an area where a wife would feel rejected by her husband, even though it may have nothing to do with her. It's just his sin and vice. Is it a biblical reason for divorce? Is it fully equivalent to adultery? I would say no. I would say, of course, the goal must be repentance and restoration in this case, and this man needs to get various areas of his life in order so that he can walk with the Lord and be a true husband to his wife. Some would argue with me. Some would say that Jesus talks about porneia, sexual immorality, and this is part of it. My own view is it doesn't cross the line of a physical union with another woman, which would be the adulterous thing that would break the covenant and join him to someone else, and hence be potential grounds for divorce. Some would differ with me on that. Charlie, if this is you writing, may I strongly encourage you to do whatever you need to do with God's help to get yourself free so that this question goes out the window and you can be the man that God has called you to be. If this is for someone else, jot us a further note and we will reference some very helpful resources that can help you to walk in purity. Okay, a whole lot more. Stay with us, friends. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. I look forward every day to our hour together. My wife and I were just talking last night about how much I love doing radio, feel called to doing radio. So it's my privilege talking to you in your car, in your place of business, in your home, as you're jogging. Could you listen while jogging? Yeah, if you have radio connect, I guess possible. Maybe you listen to me by podcast jogging. And maybe as I'm talking, you just get a little angry at something. Well, just run harder. Turn that into good energy. All right. It's the time of the week where we're answering as many questions as we can. But I'm not taking calls today, so sit back, enjoy the show. But email me if you like, Dr. Brown at AskDrBrown.org. If you're on our website, just click on Contact Us, and we will sort through your emails, get them to appropriate folks to respond to. If you've written in and we haven't gotten back to you, we're a little bit backlogged, and we're doing our best to catch up and bring on someone else that's going to help answer some of your questions as well. We answer some directly from me. Some get farmed out to others on our staff. Some I answer here on the radio. This is from Ray. Many years ago, I met Dr. Brown outside of Washington, D.C. at a Messianic Fellowship. I was a record company head and wanted to sign Israel's Hope and needed to meet the leadership. I had noticed on one of his letters that Dr. Brown was a drummer. By the way, Israel's Hope was an absolutely wonderful Messianic worship band led by my friend Paul Wilbur, who I'll be with ministering with in Fort Myers, Florida this weekend. Yes, I was a drummer and I still enjoy playing when I can. Ray says, I've been working on studying some things concerning drums and their use in Christian music. I would be very interested in Dr. Brown's view on this matter, especially from the perspective of their use in Jewish worship. Many people use the Solomon's Garden, Valley of Tophet, and the drums being used to drown out the cries of the children being sacrificed to Molech as a reason why drums should not be used in worship. When I was in the Christian music business, I started several labels, Refuge Records, which was mainly rock, and Pure Metal Records, which was heavy metal. God has dealt very seriously with me about that, about what I did, but I want to know truth concerning drums, so I'd appreciate any insights Dr. Brown may have. First, Ray, I think it's awesome that you started certain records, record labels, and now are convicted that some of it was going in a wrong direction. And it's honoring to the Lord to always ask questions so that we can please him and be sensitive to his spirit. As for the use of drums, Jewish worship, as of the time of Jesus, synagogal worship was just chanting, did not have musical instruments, just like in Orthodox and conservative synagogues today, just like in mosques, there would be chanting of prayers, but not musical instruments. But certainly in ancient Israelite culture, and in celebrations and things like that, there were absolutely musical instruments. The Psalms speak in them all the time. And the word translated tambourine in Hebrew is tof, and it's an onomatopoeic word. In other words, the word comes from the sound, just like we talk about a bee buzzing, buzz, or a cat meowing, meow. That's an onomatopoeic word. So the same thing with tof, because boom, boom, it would be something that would be tapped on, okay? So it wasn't just shaking a tambourine the way we would do it with a hollow sound. There was actually something to be tapped on. So that was certainly a drum-like sound. That's the type of stuff that would be used also to drown out the cries of the children being sacrificed to Molech. So the fact that there was an absolutely horrific thing going on for which God severely judged Israel. One of the reasons he brought on the Babylonian captivity was because of sacrificing children to Molech. Read that in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19. If you want more background, go online and order my commentary in the book of Jeremiah for more background on the whole Molech worship and all the horrific things associated with that. But the fact that drum sounds were used to drown out the cries of the babies is no more reason not to use drums than you shouldn't use a fire because they were burned in fire. So I have no question whatsoever that drums can be used legitimately. Like anything else, let them be used for the glory of the Lord. And there's no reason why they can't be. And some of the greatest joys I have and experiences I have spiritually in worship are when I sit down and play the drums. Tamika asked this. Again, I'm not taking calls today, but answering email questions. So email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Tamika says, "Dear Dr. Brown, I recently read a post on a Christian forum discussing Reverend Billy Graham. Many Christians have condemned him to hell because of his purported belief that it's possible to get to heaven if you've never heard the gospel. I don't know if this is his actual beliefs or not, but it caused me to ponder the scripture Romans 2:12-16, which speaks about some who have the law written on their heart and do what's right by conscience will be right in God's sight, and those who have the law given by God and don't act on it will be condemned." Tamika says, "For the sake of space, it sounds to me like people who've never heard the good news can still be saved because their conscience and thoughts will either accuse them or tell them that they're doing what's right because God's law is written in their hearts. Could you address this, please? Gratefully, Tamika." Tamika, the question of what happened to those who've never heard the gospel has been debated for centuries. And without question, there are fine believers, mainstream believers, committed to the word, committed to Jesus, who say that God will judge based on the light that we have, based on the revelation that has been given. Now we know in Luke 13, Jesus says those, the servant who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it is beaten with few stripes. The servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it is beaten with many stripes. So they both suffer, one less than the other. That does not give me a lot of hope in terms of the state of the human race. But certainly, it says in Galatians 3, Abraham believed the gospel and was justified by faith. What gospel did he hear? The gospel he heard was, through your seed, blessing will come to the nations. And he believed that. Often it's just a seed of the gospel that people hear. And when they hear it, a seed of truth, the seed of revelation of God, something that comes through nature, something that comes through conscience, something that comes through the drawing of the Spirit, they believe that, they walk in the light that they have, and they die in that state. Many would say, by believing the light that they have been made right in God's sight. That being said, the presumption is the mass of humanity is lost, and we must go, and we must share the good news, because without that good news, people are perishing every day. So if, in fact, Billy Graham said that, would I have an issue with it? No, not if it was in this context of people responding to the light that they had. All right, I got time for another question here. Derek, Dr. Brown, while discussing the homosexual activist agenda in our schools and on college campuses, in particular Ivy League colleges, once dedicated to the service of God and Jesus Christ, you quoted from Puritan writings. Would you please tell me where you found your source material for those quotes? Thanks in advance, Derek. First, if you go online and just begin to search for some of the names of some of the mottos of these colleges, you'll find a lot of the references. But the primary work that I was quoting from was by Cotton Mather, Magnalia Christi. Cotton Mather, M-A-T-H-E-R, I'm sure you're familiar with the name, Derek, Magnalia Christi. So this is history of some of the earliest times of America from a very Christian perspective. That's what I was quoting from. When my book comes out, God willing, fairly soon we'll get it out, A Queer Thing Happened to America, the college chapter, I give a lot of these origins in depth. All right, whole lot more questions to cover. Stay with us on The Line of Fire. thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. This is the day of the week. Most time this day of the week, sometimes it shifts, where we answer as many questions as we can. You've got questions. We do our best to have answers here on The Line of Fire. I'm not taking questions by phone today, only e-questions, email questions, but feel free to email me at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, and askdrbrown.org. By the way, on a regular basis, folks write in that have been listening to us online, but somehow have never gone to our website. By all means, go to AskDrBrown.org. We have hundreds of hours of free material. Preaching, some of the more important messages I've preached over the years are there. Many, many, many free online. Some important videos. You can go to the Real Messiah website from Ask Dr. Brown. Watch debates I've had with rabbis. You can go to our Line of Fire site on Ask Dr. Brown. Listen to all our past shows and then get involved in excellent discussions. Some of them are rich and wonderful. We've got so many resources, things you can read, important articles. Our Voice of Revolution online magazine and all the content online is free. We also have our online bookstore with further resources, but take advantage of what we have, the material online, and sign up for our email list by going to AskDrBrown.org. Okay, back to your questions. This one is from Jesse. What would you make of those who say that soul ties are created when men look at porn, imagine having sex with, and play it out in their mind? Jesus said that if you look upon a woman with that, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. This ties in with a question I answered a little bit earlier in the show. Jesse, there's no question that we open ourselves up to all kinds of junk and trash beyond just what our eyes see when we do these things. I don't know that a soul tie is created as much as a demonic influence led into someone's life, as much as ugly images stored in someone's heart and mind, as much as things that will become more and more addictive. A soul tie, the way I've used the term, because it's not in Scripture, so it's how we use it, we have to define it, would be if a man got emotionally involved with another woman or a woman involved with another man or something like that, where there was an attraction, a desire, and then a joining of the two of them together in a soulish, emotional way while being married to someone else or knowing that they're supposed to be single at that time. That would be more of a soul tie. This is more of, it's almost like you're opening the window in your home during a storm and all the rain is pouring in. Well, you're opening the window of your soul, your heart, your mind, your spirit. You're opening that window and a flood of filth and junk is coming in, and it's polluting, it's destructive, it's addictive, it's corrupting. And whether it's a soul tie or not, it's certainly demonic, ugly, and a terrible plague in the body today, a terrible plague. By God's grace, God's people will rise above this in purity and holiness. Okay, a very interesting question from John. Hi, Dr. Brown. Can you elaborate on the common interpretation of Matthew 23, 8 through 11, which I'll read in a moment, and how Paul says that the Corinthian church had many teachers but not many fathers, and how he speaks of the Galatians as his children, which implies himself to be their spiritual father. People also call their earthly biological male parent father or dad, which only seems to be natural and even encouraged, commended for the sake of respect, honor your father and mother. So let me read the words of Jesus from Matthew 23, 8 through 11. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. The first, Jesus consistently puts an emphasis on servant leadership. He talks to his disciples about the way that the Gentiles, meaning the pagan, the heathen society, does things, where those who are in power and control, they lord it over others. He said, no, you are not to do it like that. You are to follow my example. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. So even though leaders have authority given by the Lord and can speak and act with authority as they walk with him and are following his word, the fact is that our ultimate authority comes from God as we serve, not as we lord it over people. Another very important point here is you are all brothers. You're all brothers and sisters. There is no caste system in the body. There is no higher and lower, bigger and smaller. In other words, regardless of whether I am called a pastor or a prophet or apostle or evangelist or a teacher or whatever title anybody used for someone, the fact is, you and I, if you've been saved one day and I've been saved 38 years, we are equally sons and daughters of God. We are equally branches in the vine. We are equally parts of the body of Christ. We are equally priests to God. Now, I would have a maturity, having walked with the Lord, that you wouldn't. I might have a calling as a teacher or a leader or a pastor or whatever the thing was, and God might give me spiritual authority and wisdom with that. In fact, that would be expected. Yet we are all brothers and sisters. This is the big point here. Now, when he says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, you're all brothers. I have many friends in the Messianic movement that are called rabbi. That's what their congregants call them. They love the Lord. Many of them are humble people. I personally would rather that we don't use spiritual titles. In other words, the man on our team, I have a leadership team at our community fire that I have the senior responsibility for. And on our team, we have different leaders with different responsibilities within our work, and we serve together as a team. The brother on our team who has the responsibility for leading our congregation, he is as much a shepherd as you'll ever meet. This guy is a true shepherd with a shepherd's heart for the flock, and in that sense is a true pastor, which of course just means shepherd in Greek and Hebrew. But I prefer not to call him Pastor Scott as a specific title, because we put spiritual titles on people. I don't think it's the best way to go. Now look, I have friends who are bishops, and they are humble people who love the Lord. They're called bishop, and it's a title in the New Testament or a term in the New Testament. But ideally, again, the question is not, are there spiritual fathers? There absolutely are. Paul had his spiritual sons and daughters. Those of us in ministry, we have our spiritual sons and daughters over the years. But to give me a spiritual title of father, no, that only belongs to God. To give me a spiritual title of teacher, or if I was a prophet or an apostle or evangelist, I prefer not to give those titles, and rather to say so-and-so who pastors the flock, so-and-so who is an anointed teacher, so-and-so who is used as a prophet of God, rather than put the title in front of it, because it gives the people a certain status. And in that status, it makes it as if they are higher and the others are lower. That being said, often the greatest issue is the condition of the heart. And I know many fine servants of the Lord called rabbi, called pastor, called prophet. They love Jesus. They're walking in purity before him. And this is just the culture in which we have been raised and the way that we live. But to the extent we understand we're all brothers and sisters on an equal plane, and leaders lead by serving with God's anointing, all the better. Stay with us. Boy, I've been getting a lot of emails, questions, notes, comments about this getting drunk in the spirit, new wine issue. I'm going to answer another question. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. I'm not taking calls today, just answering your e-questions, and there are many and many excellent ones. Drop me a line at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown at askdrbrown.org. And hey, if God's been prompting you, stirring you, to apply to Fire School of Ministry, to get trained, equipped, our one-year immersion program, our two-year leadership institute, now's the time. Clock's ticking. Classes start at the end of August. Drop us a line. Go online, askdrbrown.org. Click on Fire School of Ministry. Find out more. Okay. Kevin, well, tell you what, let me answer this. I've got kind of a long email from Katie. I just discovered your podcast. I'm loving all the meat and taking away from listening to them. I have a question that a number of people are not able to answer. What exactly is the new wine? What does it mean to drink of Jesus? A lot of people are saying, oh, to be drunk on the new wine. They're saying some of them that the new wine is the Holy Spirit. What do you think? And then she asks about the question for to drink in Hebrew, which is shaka. By the way, if you use this, the dictionary in the back of Strong's Concordance, don't use it for the Hebrew. It's unreliable. Better for the Greek. And if you see the way it's spelled, you'd think it was shakwa or something with a U. No, it's shaka, to drink. And then for a strong wine, there's an R at the end. It's a little bit, the couple of letters are different there. Shachar, shikor, for drunk. Okay, let me emphasize a few things again. It is possible, when the Bible speaks of new wine, it's just a particular type of wine, and when God was blessing them with crops and so on, a new wine, it's just a particular type of wine. People take from that emphasis sometimes on the new wine of the Spirit. That's been a common theme over the years, especially in Pentecostal charismatic circles. And I have no issue if people are so saturated, filled with the Spirit as they worship Him, love Him, joy flowing, that they've even used the terminology drunk in the Spirit, as long as they don't mean doing wrong things that are associated with drunkenness. And drunkenness should never, ever, ever be the goal. Can I say that again? Can I say that again? That Peter did not say when he stood up at Pentecost and people thought the apostles were drunk, the 120 were drunk, maybe they were staggering around, overcome, so exuberant, amazed, just dominated by the Spirit in a powerful way and speaking the languages that people there understood. Maybe that's why some thought they were drunk, the way they were behaving. Maybe they were jumping up and down with joy and hugging each other. Who knows? And it was just unusual behavior. But Peter gets up, he says, we're not drunk. And they said, we are drunk. We're drunk in the Spirit. No, he says, we're not drunk. That's what he says. And then he doesn't say, come and get drunk. He says, repent. You crucified the Messiah. Repent and believe. And he preaches the word, the fullness of the Spirit. Yes, 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 yes. But the image of drunkenness is almost always negative in the Bible. So to make that the goal is where I have the issue. To have meetings where the emphasis is on getting drunk as opposed to getting filled, that's where I have my issue. Not people being so overcome with the Spirit and so overcome by God that people can look at them and say, are they drunk? No, my issue is the goal is being filled with the Spirit, not getting drunk. And if it's interesting, the only time in the Bible it speaks of God making people drunk, just go through all the references in the Old Testament, it's always negative, always judgment. That should tell us something. Okay, Kevin, looks by the name to be one of our grads. I've heard you quote from the ESV a number of times on your show. What do you think of some of the pros and cons of this version are? Better yet, maybe you could comment on the differences between some of the more popular translations, their accuracy, reliability, etc. Kevin, love to do it. I've done this a few times on the air, but not for quite some time. So I'll start here, maybe come back on the other side of the break if I need to. The ESV is a great new translation. I'm not totally enamored with it, like, wow, I've never seen anything like this. I think it's a good translation. In many ways, it's better than the NIV because the NIV so wants to convey good flowing English that sometimes it does it at the expense of accuracy. The New American Standard Bible, which was famous for trying to be very literal, almost stiffly literal, was just that. It could be stiffly literal and not get the full dynamic of the meaning sometimes or not convey it in the best English. The NIV really improved on the English and the flow, sometimes lost some of the accuracy. So the ESV is kind of in between the NASB in terms of seeking to be more accurate and careful and the NIV in terms of better English expression. That being said, I definitely have some issues with the ESV that I'll mention. We come back on the other side of the break and give you a refresher on modern translations. I know I say this just about every day, but time does fly. I got to tell you, though, I love answering questions. I really enjoy answering questions. One of my favorite settings to be in is with a group of inquisitive people where we get to talk, mentoring groups like we'll do it at Fire School of Ministry. We just sit down and people can ask questions. And I love challenging, probing, difficult questions. But today I've answered as many email questions as possible, so I didn't take any calls today. But if you've got questions, send them and go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on Contact. And again, check out the free resources there. If you want to join us on Facebook, just get on Facebook and type in Ask Dr. Brown, one word, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and get on our page there. So Kevin's question about pros and cons of the ESV and some of the more popular translations, accuracy, reliability. As I said, the ESV is kind of halfway in between the NASB and the NIV. What are pros and cons? The NIV still reads the best of the major modern English translations, yet in many places it will not be as careful and close as it should be. I haven't looked carefully at the newest edition of the NIV, but many times it'll have clear, good English at the expense of being absolutely clear in the original. That's a fault of the NIV, so it's always good to check other translations. One of the biggest bones I have to pick with the ESV is its use of the word behold, which is kind of an old English word, which is often not necessary in translation. The ESV is somewhat inconsistent there, but we'll use it very frequently, and it says more than the Hebrew or Greek is often wanting to say. And I found many places where it could have been more nuanced, especially reading parts of the Old Testament where I'd have even greater expertise. But some of my colleagues have adopted and use it. I often use it. I still preach and teach primarily out of the NIV because of the smoothness of how it reads, and I can always make an adjustment where I feel it needs to be so in the Hebrew or Greek. But the ESV is a great new version to use. I would definitely prefer that to the NASB. If you need something that's going to get the message across in sharp, clear terms, but in a mild paraphrase, very mild paraphrase, use the New Living Translation. The message is basically Eugene Peterson brilliantly taking in what the scripture says and then in his own special style and way putting it out in his own words. So that's a bigger jump from the original. Use that only in a very secondary way. But it's great in a secondary way, especially if he really nails it. And there's a lot of brilliance in the translation. But the NLT is a translation slash paraphrase, a slight paraphrase, much more accurate, say, than the Living Bible. And if you want to, if you're doing your research and study and then look for a good way maybe to read this to the kids or to preach this to your congregation, often you can get stuff out of the NLT, but you don't want to rely on that as your primary translation. The same with the old or amplified Bible. Use that for secondary or tertiary study, because it tells you everything that just about every word could possibly mean without telling you what is the most accurate in every case. And on top of that, it doesn't read and flow like the original does, which is part of the power of the scripture. The NET, if you want the most meticulously noted, just get online, check out the NET, the New English Translation, with thousands, over 60,000 translation notes that will tell you exactly why they translated this way or that way. The Jewish New Testament gives you phenomenal Jewish background, Jewish feel, but in a sense that it's intentionally overdone to make even Paul's letter to the Corinthians Jewish. That's a value, but I can't believe it. I'm out of time. Be back with you. You have an awesome weekend. Get in the Word. Love Jesus. Make a difference.